Well, the sermon title today is both presumptuous and controversial: worship that pleases God. Well, first, the topic of worship can be very controversial. One of the subjects you're not really supposed to talk about in church, along with divorce and politics. But second, I mean, in fact, there's been denominational splits over things concerning worship. And in fact, many churches within the same denomination are likely to split. But if there's worship that pleases God, it stands to reason there will be worship that does not please God. And we see this beginning in Genesis with the sacrifices of Cain and Abel throughout the rest of Scripture. The fact reveals that how we worship God is based on what God commands, not on what we think or we prefer. Well, why are we focusing on worship today? Well, I've been talking for some time about how the church in general must adapt and respond to the changing world, not to change the gospel message, but to engage people from a different culture than perhaps the one that we have been engaging. One fundamental form of mission in the world that we often forget is mission, is in fact our worship service. And one change that we're introducing next month in November is a different worship service, which will initially be one Sunday evening a month. And I will discuss this a little bit more in more detail later. But let me stress that our regular Lord's Day worship service that begins at 9 o'clock will be unchanged. So given this change, I believe it's important to ground ourselves in the theological norms of what good Reformed worship is and be able to apply these norms to any form of worship that we practice. So what do today's text reveal about worship? Well, Romans 1 reveals how we are created to worship. We are created to worship God, but because of the fall, we distort our ability to worship and end up worshiping anything. I mean, literally anything. It could be other humans, it could be our political leaders, our celebrities, Taylor Swift as an example. We may even worship inanimate objects. I mean, think about this: a normal middle-aged man, maybe an executive, suddenly buys a Harley Davidson. Next thing you know, the hair gets a little bit longer, the Fu Manchu starts growing, tattoos start appearing, Harley Davidson attire, you know, begins to be worn. I mean, that's getting pretty close to worship right there. We even worship our football team. Well, we did a little bit earlier in the season, not sure about now. And of course, fed in that, we will worship ourselves. We will worship something if we do not worship God. Well, what about the Luke text today, the 10 lepers? Well, Martin Luther, the reformer from the 16th century, he once defined worship as the 10th leper looking back, who came back to thank Christ. This text contains a unique worship language in the original Greek. The word doxa appears, meaning to glorify. That's where we get the doxology from, which we will all sing a little bit later. And the word based on Eucharist appears in this text, which means giving thanks. It also has a rudimentary order of worship to it. The lepers enter into the presence of God. They call out to Christ. And then Christ tells them what to do, so they listen for the word. And they act on the word. They respond to what Christ tells them to do. That's the response to the word. And then, of course, one of them comes back and gives thanks to God, to Christ. And then Christ sends him back out into the world, telling him that his faith has made him well. His faith has healed him. So that's the fourfold order of worship right there in this one text. But the encounter between the Samaritan and Jesus at the well in the fourth chapter of John is a crucial passage when it comes to understanding and defining worship. And so I'd like to spend a little bit more time on this one in particular. So let's look again at this text. Well, here are some points that stand out about worship that pleases God from this John text. The first is worship is not, or I should say, worship is about faith, not about place. It's about faith, not about place. And verse 21, Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." By the way, when he says woman here, it's probably better in our language to say madam or ma'am. It's a sign of respect. He said the same thing to his mother in the second chapter of John at the wedding in Cana, when he says, "Woman, what has this got to do with me? My time is not yet now." So it really is more of a sign of respect. And the word "you" here, and not only in this verse but throughout this text, the word "you" is the plural form in Greek. It's the equivalent of our "y'all." So he's not just talking about the single woman, he's talking about "you" as in plural. Well, the hour is coming refers to Jesus' death and resurrection. So here, the worship starts with faith, not the physical. The reference to worshiping the Father here underscores the intimacy of such worship. It's not a massive spectacle or performance. And Jesus says, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. So Mount Gerizim was the holiest place for the Samaritans, and it was probably seen from the well they were stood at. Jesus perhaps pointed to the mountain during this conversation. It was the holiest place for the Samaritans. Of course, Jerusalem, on the mountain there, was the holiest place for Jews. It was the location of the temple. Well, much of the controversy between the Samaritans, along with the history, was which was the true place to worship. Of course, as it turns out, neither of these places would matter very shortly. In Acts chapter 17, verse 22 and following, and this is Paul speaking to the Athenians, then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely spiritual you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands." Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we hear from Paul again. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Therefore glorify God in your own body." So God does not live in temples or buildings made by humans. Sacred buildings are now obsolete. You are a temple. All people will be able to worship God anywhere. By all people, of course, it's all those in Christ. All those in Christ. The second point here is, of course, worship is about God, not about us. Worship is about God, not about us. In verse 22, you, that's that plural form again, you worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Well, what is worship? What does worship mean? Well, the word worship comes from the Old English, which is like a Germanic language, and I'll try and pronounce this, but it's Wertschöpfung. Wert means value or worth, and the word Schöpfung means shape, and when you add the two together, the word shape kind of conforms the state of being on the first word there. So worship means the state of being worthy. So when we worship God, we are proclaiming God to be worthy of our praise. In verse 22 there, worship is about proclaiming God's worth, not the other way around. Worship is not about our style or preference. It's not something that we do to show that we're worthy. We are praising the worthiness of God. It's not something that we do to get something out of it, although inevitably we do. Primarily we proclaim God to be worthy of our praise. The third point here is worship is based on revealed knowledge, not superstition. Well, look at how intolerant Jesus is here. It's quite shocking. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Well, Jesus is basically saying, look, the Jews have been right for 500 years and you've been wrong. The Samaritans, you're not basing this on knowledge, you're basing it on tradition and superstition, misplaced religious activity. This is often, of course, the problem with human-based traditions. The Saviour, of course, comes from the Jews. Christ is referring to the Messiah, of course. But remember, the Jews also messed up too. They messed up God's revelation, and they often added their own traditions and added rules and laws, etc., to their worship too. Worship, therefore, from the Reformed tradition needs to be based on God's word. Anything that is not, therefore, would not be true worship. Fourth, worship is more about the inward than the outward. It's scriptural truth, not falsehood. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Well, when Jesus keeps referring to the hour is coming in John, that means the death and resurrection of Christ. So it's not about where we worship, but it's about how we worship. Sincerity of the heart and not the outward expression. Empty rituals really mean nothing. God can recognize a show when we put one on. True worship takes place in our hearts, in our souls. The content must be based on God's word. Of course, it must be Christ-centered. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So it's not just a feeling, it's based on scripture, on God's word, on truth. Again, note the use of the Father here, the intimacy that all this occurs. Well, true worshippers here refer to those who are redeemed in Christ. Those who are redeemed in Christ. So it's a balance between truth and heart. Without both of these in balance, it will not be true worship. So going through the motions, but following the appropriate manner of worship does not matter without the heart. But the heart without the truth does not matter also. It's the balance. In verse 25, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. Well, if you look at in your Bibles there, you see a little number there, a little kind of flag. And in the Greek, Jesus didn't say, I am he said, I am. I am. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, in Exodus verse 3:14, I am is the God's name revealed to Moses. And so essentially, we're hearing from God right here when Christ says, I am. So when we think that God will be impressed by our hymns and our buildings and everything else that we do in worship, when we approach worship from the perspective of our preferences, well then, we're in direct rebellion against God. Well then, how do we apply then these texts? Well, first is that there are theological norms for good Reformed worship. We have a tremendous amount of resources on this within our denomination, available on our website. I'm not going to go into all these, but here's a quick checklist. And this is a good checklist to hold us all accountable. This checklist, are we glorifying God? Are we ascribing ultimate worth to God? Are we exalting Christ in our worship? Are we in Christ? Are we worshiping through Christ? Again, we cannot worship if we're not believers, if we're not in Christ. Then do we make room for the Holy Spirit? Are we attentive to the Spirit moving amongst us in our worship? And then do we offer God's grace to other people like we do in the confession? Often some people will have a time of passing the peace after confession. We've just been reminded that we've been forgiven in Christ, and therefore we offer our peace to other people. Are we fostering shalom, or God's order, for all of creation? Do we even factor in the rest of creation into our worship? Do we issue forth Christian ethical living? And are we conscious of the fact that our worship occurs within the wider communion of saints, not only today, what's going on around the world, but also the past and the future? Are we a reflection of the kingdom? Is this worship service a reflection of the kingdom of God? The idea here, if we use liturgy means work of the people. So are we focusing on our collective worship, not just our own? Is it in a style that's appropriate for those gathered? And are we seeking to move people from sin's oppression? And then, of course, is it functional as well as beautiful? There is beauty in worship. Does it promote koinonia? Does it promote fellowship amongst this community gathered here in Christ's name? And does it invite people into the dynamic presence of God here in this sanctuary? And also to be aware of God's presence in the rest of their lives. So that's the kind of checklist that we must hold ourselves accountable, no matter what form of worship we practice. Of course, our style of worship came from different places. It came from Geneva, Calvin, of course, Martin Bucer, the Strasbourg liturgy, then Zwingli, another one of the reformers there. And of course, a big influence was John Knox and the Scottish Presbyterian Church. And then when we came here, we adopted the Puritan standards, the Westminster Confession, which was the English church when it was a Presbyterian church. By the time they finished the Westminster standards, they'd already gone back to the traditional church, but that the Westminster standards were adopted in Scotland. And since then, there's been great awakenings, revivals, and of course, the culture of us here in this place, in the South, in Oxford, Alabama in particular. But the second thing I'd just like to talk about here is a form of worship that's really an extension of this church's ministry, and that is church on the Pinhoti. Church on the Pinhoti. The Pinhoti is the long-distance hiking trail, and part of my role within the presbytery is to serve as a volunteer chaplain to that trail. And what came out of that chaplaincy role, was to host a worship service, a reformed worship service, to people that many of them have never been in the inside of a church. But for whatever reason, God has called them to the outdoors. They are closer to the divine outside. They're not worshiping creation. They're worshiping the Creator who created creation. They're worshiping the same God as us. And of course, many other Christians are also called to assemble outside and worship God. And so that's one part of the ministry of this church. Again, it goes back to faith, not place. We can worship God on a trail shelter like we did last week. We had 17 of us outside on the trail having a worship service. But we got a bulletin, and if you look at this bulletin, it's the same fourfold order of worship that we have, and I spelled it out just in case somebody from the presbytery actually looked at it and make sure that they didn't get any wrong ideas. So that's one example of how we are using reformed worship outside of the building to where the people are gathering as times change and what have you. And the next service on November the 17th will actually be at that the hewn log cabin, the log cabin church, Shoal Creek Church. You guys were there last year when we had it the same weekend. So that will be inside, but that's technically the building. That's the church on the Pinhoti. And the third thing is the worship service that we'll be introducing here. And that is an Iona worship service. An Iona worship service. Let me spell that. It's I-O-N-A. And I'll explain a little bit more in a minute, but this will be beginning in November. And it will be, as I said before, on a Sunday evening. And it's once a month. And so what's the point? Well, the purpose of this is to provide a worship service that a different kind of collection of people that are unlikely to attend a regular church service that can feel comfortable attending. And in many ways, it connects the people who are worshiping God outside with this community to bring them part of in the fold of an established church, and others too in this area. So what is an Iona service? Well, this is going to take a little bit of explaining. Well, Iona is a small island off the island of Mull, which is an island off the west coast of Scotland. If there's ever been a place you can't really get there from here, that's one of them. It's considered a holy isle, and that's using the familiar term. We don't recognise sacred places like that. And it's been described as the birthplace of Christianity in Scotland. St. Columba, again, that's a tradition from a different faith. Columba, a monk, and 12 companions arrived there from Ireland in 563. They founded a monastery, and that was regarded as one of the most important beginnings of Christendom in the rest of Britain, certainly Northern Britain. They sent out missionaries all across Northern Britain. Then, of course, in the south, the Romans sent missionaries from, of course, Rome. So you had, for a while, you had two different forms of Christianity. You had Celtic Christianity in the north and Roman Christianity in the south. What's the difference? Well, the Romans were, as you can imagine, were much more hierarchical. That's a little bit more legalistic, elitist perhaps, whereas the Celtic were more smaller, more local, more monastic. The Romans focused on systems of government, where the Celtic Christianity simply focused on what was good, what was true, and what was beautiful. The Celts were less authoritarian. They really didn't recognize the Pope. And of course, they had a prominent place for women even back in the 6th century. The Celts were more connected to the sacredness of nature, recognizing the rest of nature being God's creation. A little bit more earthy, perhaps, than the splendid nature of the Roman Catholic Church at the time. Well, these two strands were unified, and he decided to go the Roman direction, which makes perfect sense because the rest of Europe followed the Roman Christianity, and that was decided at the Synod of Whitby in 664. Well, in the modern era, in the 20th century, much has been made about this early difference. Of people have gone back in the tradition of the church to find new ways of worship that satisfy the hunger that people have today. And really, it ties in very strongly to this growing awareness of our need as disciples to care for God's creation. So if I were to point to that up there in England, if I were to say, what is that to anybody in England, they would say that's a Celtic cross. That's a Celtic cross. Because they don't have any Presbyterians anymore. That's regarded as being a Celtic cross. And yet that's our tradition as a Presbyterian church. So the island of Iona has emerged again as an important place in the worship of God. The modern Iona community was founded in 1938 by the Reverend George MacLeod. He was a Church of Scotland parish minister in Glasgow. Of course, that's the Presbyterian church. MacLeod was a baron, so he's pretty well connected. His parental grandfather was a moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland and also a chaplain to Queen Victoria. And MacLeod himself was a decorated officer in World War I, and it's his experiences in the war that led him ultimately to pursue the ministry. And this included a year studying at Union Seminary in New York, again, Presbyterian heritage. His wartime experiences combined with a profound disillusionment that followed World War I, the depression and all the political maneuverings that people were suffering, deeply affected him. Well, confronted by the realities in Glasgow, where poverty and all the social problems were rife, he became a social reformer and visionary who believed that faith must be grounded in action. And he was inspired to establish this community on Iona again in 1938, and this became the focus of his ministry for the rest of his life. But he was also elected as the moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in 1957. Well, MacLeod brought together unemployed workers and trainee ministers and rebuilt the abbey that was, of course, had fallen into collapse at Iona. And this community was born out of a desire to address the needs of people struggling with poverty, unemployment, and help the church to be more relevant at that stage in the world, in the industrial lives. Well, the Iona community emphasizes today four things: mission in the world, political involvement, a ministry of healing. People go there for stay there for weeks and spend time in prayer, and worship. McLeod and the community sought a way to connect the church to the new age, what emerged after World War I. Well, today the Iona community is an ecumenical Christian community that works for justice and peace, and the renewal of Christian worship, and a rebuilding of community. The rebuilding of community. Look at what is going on in our world today. Can you imagine trying to rebuild community after this election? So, ultimately, people spend time on the island, Isle of Iona, and you have a couple of other places nearby, and they spend a lot of time over the years developing new forms of worship that look back into the tradition of the church, but are designed to fit the modern world. And again, all of this is under the guise of biblical worship. And you can see there's some very strong Presbyterian roots in this Iona community. And if anything, it represents some of what the best of the PCA stands for today. And the renewal of worship is what interests me. Well, many churches today, especially in the Anglican Communion, the Episcopal churches, they hold so-called Celtic worships on occasion. And Julie and I have been to several. But often all they are is a simple regular worship with somebody playing a harp or some Celtic music and the odd prayer from St. Patrick, but essentially they remain unchanged. The Iona service is radically different. And I experienced one of those in England a few years ago, and it was transformational, to be quite frank. I found it to be life-changing. And this is why I'd like to emphasize the Iona service as opposed to simply a Celtic worship service. So in summary then of the Iona service, and we'll say more of this later, it's grounded in Presbyterian roots. We are not remote. We're not a remote island. But not far from where we are, from where we minister in the world, is a wilderness area, and many people are called to go there. Of course, this service would connect two different groups of people that we serve in mission. And who else may come is a question. And so it's a means of not only worship in a way that's reformed, it's a means of mission in worship. So since I've been coming here, I've been essentially mentioning the need for the church to respond to the Kairos moment in our time. To respond to the people out there that are not in here. And this environment of this worship service allows us the possibility to do that while still preserving the worship service that we enjoy. If you think about it, I grew up in a Catholic church, and I was a baby. So I grew up with worship being normal. And I would imagine many of you have done the same thing. When I attend a new church, I always have something to compare it against. But can you imagine if somebody came in from the outside, never been to a church worship service, and just saw what we do? They wonder what we were doing. They literally wonder what we were doing. And those are some of the people that we are called to minister to. And again, the challenge here is, how do we work for community? How do we rebuild community in our time and place? Well, we can do so through our worship. Well, to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.